the anticipation of Christmas Day, it's a little, some people are already starting things now. I was walking through a store and they've got Christmas decorations that they're selling now. I cannot believe it. It's already, it's just September. And I said, why have they got Christmas decorations out? Huh? Oh, well, it was in September that I visited this place. I got a chilly session over here. But anyway, we anticipate Christmas Day, and it's sometimes more enjoyable than even the unwrapping of the presents on Christmas morning, because it goes so fast, and then, you know, and then we're sort of relaxed and say, you know, it's like, whoo, you know. But we actually enjoy the wrapping, we enjoy the shopping and that kind of thing, and maybe enjoy sending greetings to people that we haven't contacted before for a little while. We have this anticipation, but it's more enjoyable. Well, there was an English author, Owen Shelton, who said, this was written in the 1600s, so the language is a little bit filled with it. All earthly delights are sweeter in expectation than in enjoyment, but all spiritual pleasures more in fruition than in expectation. And I was thinking about the fruits of the Spirit. We might say, I don't enjoy struggling and expecting the fruits of the Spirit. I just groan until I get them. But once I have the fruits of the Spirit, I really am happy, and I stay happy because it's an ongoing thing. Well, expectation, anticipation, these things, they come usually from a promise that is given to us, either an implied promise by circumstances or a real direct promise. And the Bible is like one long story of promise. One long story of promise from the beginning in the promising paradise of Eden that we actually lost. That was a very promising situation, but it was lost. All the way to the end, where there is a promised restoration of a new heaven and a new earth, which will become ours at Christ's return. And so Scripture makes it clear that the entire universe, I've talked about this before, I'm not going to talk about it a great deal, but the entire universe is waiting in anticipation for God's promise of restoration. This text in Hebrews, this passage that Terry read, speaks of a promised eternal inheritance. That's the terminology here. A promised eternal inheritance under a new covenant. A promise that was anticipating the return of Christ, his coming again. And Jesus would be the priest or the mediator of that new covenant to bring it about, to make it happen. And that's what we just celebrated here at this communion table. We see this anticipation in this passage in three aspects. We see it, first of all, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. There is an anticipation of the coming of Jesus. And then there is a heavenly tabernacle. Heaven itself anticipates the coming of Jesus. And then finally, we who remain and are waiting, we are anticipating again the coming of Jesus with the full salvation which has started now. We are waiting for his return. Well, the Old Testament, in the first part of this passage, anticipates the coming of Jesus. For sinners to have a right relationship with God, the sin must be dealt with in some way. Now, the purposes of the Old Testament sacrifices, I know as we go through Hebrews, you're probably getting tired of hearing this over and over again, but the purposes of the Old Testament sacrifices were to cover over, to atone. That's what the word means, to cover up. And someone, I was talking today to one of the preachers, I was trying to tell him about this over at Arcade, and he's the assistant pastor, and he's very, very knowledgeable. He has his doctorate in theology. And I said, he said, you know, it's Yom Kippur today. And I said, oh, it is. Well, you know, that Yom Kippur thing was just a cover up.
It's atonement. It was
was a cover over of the sin. It was just a cover up. And he started laughing. He says, "Oh, you're too much of a Christian." I said, "Oh well." But that's what the Old Testament sacrifices did. They covered over the sins until they could be properly removed and taken away. And that was what the people really, that was the anticipation of the Old Testament, that there was something coming that would take away sin. We hear that in John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets is what he's called, saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Not covers over, but who takes away the sin of the world. Well, God's old covenant bound him to a what we recognize as a last will and testament. We know what that is, don't we? Most of us have had to deal with last will and testaments before. It was a written promise. It was written down in the Bible. It's called the Old Testament. It was written down, and it was promising, it was a promise to of his will, what God's will was for those who would inherit, the what the Old Testament promised, okay? Now, what's interesting about this, what it meant in legal terms for this will to be effective was that God had to die. Listen to what this passage says very carefully. All it's doing is describing what we understand today in the courtroom. In this case of a will, the Old Testament, last will and testament, the Old Testament. In a case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Ooh. Because a will is enforced only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. In the case of the Old Testament, God could not die. God could not die. And that is why the Old Testament was temporary. It anticipated a new covenant. A new covenant which would bring into reality what the Old Testament could only point to. Now, it is impossible for God to die unless he becomes human. Unless he becomes human, it's impossible for God to die. And that is why in Luke chapter 22, verse 20, the second part, when Jesus was doing the first Holy Communion, he said this, "This is the cup of the new covenant." The new covenant. Yeah, because the old one was temporary. "This is the cup of the new testament in my blood, which is poured out for you." Now, when Jesus said that, he was declaring his deity. You see that? When Jesus said that, he was declaring his deity. He was saying, as much as this, he was saying, "Remember that will and testament I gave to you so long ago? Well, now I'm here to make it good by my death." Now, Lord knew when I saw it, God had to die to keep his promise, to keep his covenant. It was a will, and it had to be put into effect by his death. Oh, when I saw that, you know, the Old Testament, it points out and spells out clearly the moral laws that we're supposed to live by, and that define what human sin is. And then it gives us ritual laws to cover over those sins temporarily so that there could be a relationship between God and people. Those sins are covered over by the blood of animals. But it could not bring about God's will and testament of a promised eternal inheritance. It could not do that. Not until the maker of the will could die. The Old Testament anticipated the death of God. And it only could be coming about if he became known. So the incarnation again is so important. Now, that's the Old Testament. But in this passage it mentions something else that's startling. And it really made me think. I could not answer this question. I saw in no commentary. But listen to this. Heaven anticipated it in the tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle. And you say, well, wait a minute. In the Old Testament, there was a tabernacle. And we know what the tabernacle was. And I said this before. That inner sanctuary of the tabernacle called the Holiest of Holies, where God made his manifest presence, that was short of life. Back in the Garden of Eden, where man had fellowship with God, now there was only one little spot on the face of the planet where God made his manifest presence and had a direct relationship only one time a year with his people, and it's only one person of those people to be a representative, to have a communion. And that's not the system God wanted with us. He wanted to have direct relationship like back in Eden, have it restored so we can be face-to-face with God and have a walking and talking relationship with God. And so that one little spot called the Holiest of Holies was the spot on earth inside the tabernacle. It was where heaven made contact with earth. Okay? Then why is there this need of a heavenly tabernacle? Why was this thing on earth only a copy? That's all it was. It was just a copy. The true one was in heaven. Now, I got to thinking about this. Why a tabernacle at all? Why is there a need for a tabernacle at all in heaven, where God dwells all the time anyway? Well, God's plan for humanity was just getting its start in Eden. We never even got to see it take off. It was hardly on the runway when we fell. But it was a much bigger plan than we could ever imagine. It just never took place because of our fall into sin. But we learn in the New Testament that there is a destiny of the physical universe and even of heaven itself that is connected with God's plan for the human race. And humanity's place in the restoration, our place, humanity's place, in that restoration that God is going to bring about of that which was lost, touches even heaven itself. And that heavenly tabernacle that's in heaven is a place where earth meets heaven. It was there before the other tabernacle was built. God's destiny for humanity had to do with heaven. Long, even before man fell. God wanted our destiny to be with this universe physical and with the spiritual universe as well. And that tabernacle was a heavenly tabernacle that was up there, almost like a representative of humanity's contact with God. But because of the fall, it was defiled. We see in this passage how the animal sacrifices cleansed the tabernacle that was on the earth, the copy. The animal sacrifices cleansed that tabernacle for ministry. But listen to what the passage says. I'll read it again. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified by these animal sacrifices. But the heavenly things themselves were better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself and now to appear for us in God's presence. The entire physical and spiritual universe is anticipating and did anticipate the coming of Jesus. Because earth was waiting for it in the Old Testament tabernacle. It was picturing the contact God would have with us, but it wasn't complete contact. Heaven awaited it, the coming of Christ, in a heavenly tabernacle. It was waiting for it because that represented the missing factor. The missing factor. Humans were not part of heaven's plan yet. We were supposed to be because the tabernacle was there. A heavenly tabernacle that represented humanity and God's dealing with humanity. And we were missing. We were like the cog in the wheel that was missing. And God had to have Christ to that missing factor of humanity, had to have a human be the one who comes and makes the sacrifice and restores that heavenly tabernacle, cleanse it. For what reason it had to be done? And today, what we are doing, we're also anticipating. We're anticipating the completion of that whole thing. It started in the Old Testament, the connection between God and earth through the tabernacle and the sacrifices there, and the speaking and giving of the covenant and so on, a covenant that could not give us eternal life, but only and in anticipation and cover over the sin year after year after year. Jesus came. They, becoming one of us, became the human that solved the problem, solved the situation. So believers are anticipating the coming of Jesus. Listen to how this chapter ends. It says, just as a man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed to take away the sins of many people, and he will appear a second time, not for their sins, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Jesus came the first time not to cover over sins anymore, but to take them away, to remove them, to take away our sins by his death. Believers everywhere are anticipating Christ's return. Not to bear sins. He's not going to do that anymore. It was a one-time sacrifice, but coming back to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Now, the two words I want to focus on at the end of the passage are judgment and salvation. There's two things that stand out to me. The basis of judgment, the basis of any person's judgment after death, is a person's honest response to this question. Have you joined yourself to the crucified and risen Savior, Jesus Christ? Now, our acceptable answer to that question is seen in baptism, in the sacraments, in baptism and communion. In baptism, we show once for all our connection to the death and burial of Jesus Christ, where he not only removed our sins, but he buried our old life and raised it to newness of life in the new covenant. Okay? That's what baptism is, a one-time event that celebrates that or pictures that, is our testimony of that. In communion, in Holy Communion, which we've observed today, we acknowledge our ongoing, continual connection with that sacrifice on the cross, the death of God's Son. Not only does it feed our spiritual mind, but it says it proclaims the Lord's death until he comes. This thing of Christ's death is more than we see. It had to do with God keeping his promise and making his will good so that there might be an inheritance left to his people. But resurrection, that is where it all comes together, because now the one who gave his life for the covenant keeping and made it possible for the inheritance to happen is now the leader of those who are the inheritance people, those who receive the inheritance. He's going to lead us in our destiny, and that the entire universe is waiting for. This entire universe has been waiting for this restoration. It says in Romans chapter 8 that the earth is groaning under this curse of decay, and even our own bodies are waiting for resurrection and restoration. But the focus of all the entire universe is centered on humanity and human response. What will our response be to God's plan of salvation? What will we say to God's question? How will we answer? You know, God created us in his image. Everybody has a free choice. We are created in the image of a sovereign God, and so we too have free will choice. And we must choose how we respond to that question. And many times it's a response we make again and again as we come to the communion table. Will you join yourself to the crucified and risen Son of God, Jesus Christ? Father God, we pray that we might all, that are sitting here today or in this congregation, that we might all be joined to you. That's where our unity really starts, by being joined to the God of the New Covenant. Lord, you have made yourself available to us in such a loving way to bear humanity into yourself, take upon humanity into yourself and live out a human life and then a human death. You have experienced what it's like to go down to the depths of hell and come up again. Wherever humanity has gone, you have gone. And I pray, Lord God, that we will see that and that we will rejoice in that. But there are others, Lord, that have not joined themselves to you. And we ask, Father God, by your Holy Spirit, give them that nudge in their hearts that makes them want to connect to Jesus Christ, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray in Jesus' name.